Let's look in Luke chapter 3 now. We finished chapter 2 last week, and we are now moving into Luke chapter 3. 18 years have passed from that scene in the temple when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy. We saw that in Luke 2 at the end. And now 18 years later, Jesus is about 30 years old. We come to chapter 3 and the events of chapter 3 because Jesus in this chapter will begin his earthly ministry. It's preceded in this chapter with the ministry of John the Baptist by about 6 months. John the Baptist is on the scene here as the forerunner, as the announcer to the ministry of Christ. You see in verse 21 of chapter 3 where Christ will come on the scene in Luke's account. But that's what this is about. The ministry is about to begin. And you remember John the Baptist is a pretty remarkable person. We saw that earlier just in his birth in Luke chapter 1. You might just flip over there, verse 57. Elizabeth and Zacharias were his parents. Zacharias, as you recall, has a vision in the temple when he went up to perform his temple duties. Angel appears to him and says, "You're going to have a son," and they're very old people. They're in their 80s probably, and they're told they will have a son. And it was a miraculous birth in the sense that of their age. And verse 57 says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son." Go down to verse 66. Just prior to verse 66, Zacharias, who hasn't been able to speak for 9 months, is able to speak, and he confirms that the child's name is to be John, because that's what the angel told him. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" Everybody thinks that about a baby, don't they? I wonder what this kid's going to turn out to be. Well, people are wondering, and all the miraculous things going on around this child especially, the miraculous birth of an aged couple, a womb being opened to have a child, and then to the father not able to speak and to confirm, or maybe not even be able to hear either, and to confirm the mother's wishes that his name be John. Verse 76, when he's blessing the child, Zacharias says, "And you, child, you, John the Baptist, you, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And then in verse 80, it says, "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts." He didn't stay in town. He went into the desert, and that's where he grew up, in the desert, until the day of his public appearance. So that's basically his biography. He was born and he appears when he's 30. We don't know anything else except he grew and became strong in spirit. The Spirit of God was upon him. He is chosen for a role. God has a role for him to perform, and that is to be the one who will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And Matthew tells us a little bit more about him. Matthew tells us he's really a distinct person. He wears camel's hair and belt, and he eats locusts and honey. He lives in the desert. He's a pretty rough-looking guy, is the picture you have there, living in the desert, 1,300 feet below sea level, very barren part of the world. Ann and I were in the Middle East, and we've been to that area, and it's just sandy, isolated, barren countryside. But it's really interesting. Church growth experts would really have a problem with this. This is not where you should have a church. It's not near any freeway. The parking is horrible. Your AC doesn't work ever. It's hot and not convenient to anything. There's no soft pews by any means. There's no ideal place like the place that God's put you, right? No ideal place except to serve, except in the place that God's placed you. And that's where God put him, in the wilderness. And not to mention the kind of message he delivered. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. "You snakes, you brood of vipers." See that in verse 7? who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You see the fire coming, and you're like snakes fleeing the fire. Who? He says, two verses down, the axe is at the root to cut down the tree because there's no fruit. So, I mean, it's not like he is seeker-sensitive, okay? He's not being seeker-sensitive at all. There's nothing seeker-sensitive about his ministry at all. He is not, it's not about them. It's about what God wants, right? It reminds me of the Methodist preacher I read about in Ryken's commentary. Peter Cartwright lived in the 19th century, who before a church service was warned that he should not say anything controversial or out of line because Andrew Jackson would be in the audience that day. When Cartwright got up to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson is here today, and I've been requested to regard my remarks, to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." The congregation was shocked, but according to this account, Andrew Jackson came up to him afterwards and shook his hand and said, "If I had a regiment of men like you, I would whip the world." But like Cartwright, this John the Baptist was not worried about offending. It wasn't that he was unloving. He just knew what the nation needed to hear. And this was his message, to preach the truth. And it did not keep people away. Contrary to church growth, people, it does not keep people away. The people want to hear truth. And Matthew 3, all the people were coming to him. He wasn't going to them. They were coming to him. They were going 600 feet below sea level to 1,300 feet below sea level to him. Mark says all Judea came out. John says people were constantly coming out. Here in Luke, verse 7, verse 10, the crowds, people were saying, "Let's go out there and hear John." Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." What an incredible commentary on an individual. My forerunner is the greatest man who ever lived, because he pointed people to salvation. Look in Luke 3. Now, verse 1, you notice the historical setting. This is very Lucan to do this, to give us the historical setting, because he is historian. It's a very formal way for him to describe the setting, because he wants to show that Jesus and John the Baptist were in real time and space. This is not some made-up account, made-up story. This really happened, and it happened during this particular time in history. And you want to, if he made a mistake in these details, as I've said before, then you could discount the whole book. But he very carefully lays out these details: the international ruler, Tiberius Caesar, the local regional rulers are all listed there. Some of those names we'll see again: Pontius Pilate and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. We'll run into him again, and he'll be the one that puts John the Baptist in prison and has his head cut off, and we'll talk about that later. But then there was Lysanias is interesting. Lysanias was the Tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene is a region just to the east of Phoenicia, if you were to look at a map of the Middle East. And liberal scholars for a long time says, aha, he's got that one wrong. He's got the right person, he has the wrong time. Basically, they say Lysanias was a tetrarch in 60 years before that. And so as an effort to discount the book of Luke, they tried to nail that one as a mistake. Only years later, archaeologists discovered there was another Lysanias who did reign during that exact time. Archaeology once again proves what Luke said. We can trust Luke. These next verses talk about the religious leaders, Annas and Caiaphas. You see their names mentioned there. You'll hear their names again at the trial of Jesus later in the book of Luke. But it's interesting, there's only supposed to be one priest, high priest, but you've got two serving here, Caiaphas being the son-in-law to Annas. just showing the corruption of the whole priesthood, the corruption of the high priesthood within Israel at this time, because the nation was very far from God. This was more political than anything, the reason they would both be serving together. Annas actually being more powerful, Caiaphas probably more the preference of the Romans to be in that role. And people are waiting. There's two words sort of describe this time, silence and darkness. Silence in that it's been 400 years since God has spoken, or has God has prophesied that there would be a forerunner. In Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." 400 years ago, Malachi made that prophecy. He also said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord." And so people are starting to wonder, when is God going to do what he said he would do? That's a legitimate question. There's silence. We're not hearing anything from God regarding these things. Generations are going by and no response from God. There may have been some who said, "Well, I remember 30 years ago, there was a couple living in Judea and they had a son, and there was a big talk about how he was going to be the answer and fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy." Very possible people were talking like that. But you know what? He's living in the desert now. He's not in Jerusalem at the temple where his father would have been. He's out in the desert. Maybe there was that kind of talk, possibly. But the point is, there's silence. There's nothing being said. And then there's, like I said, darkness. Darkness, political darkness, because the Romans are ruling, and also darkness simply because it's spiritually dark time. Legalism, Pharisees, outward religion, not inward, very legalistic approaches to God. People are actually far from God. And it's out of that silence that we see in verse 2, the word of God came to John. Sounds like Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He is a prophet. He is the last Old Testament prophet. God comes to speak. His mouthpiece will be John the Baptist. The word is Rhema there. He will come with a very specific word from God. And he will fulfill, we see in verse 4, and he will fulfill, I've jumped ahead. Verse 3, he came into all the district around the Jordan. That's where he would be preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people were looking for the Messiah. Keep this in mind. They're looking for the kingdom. The Jews had been promised way back in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." The Jews are looking for the Messiah and the kingdom that he will bring. That has been what the Jews have always been looking for in the Old Testament on. There are numerous prophecies to that kingdom. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and they've been told there'll be a forerunner, and they've waited and they've waited and they've waited. They've been under the oppression of Gentiles, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans, and they're waiting. And they want a Messiah to come who will deliver them, who will establish his kingdom, who will bring in, who will conquer their enemies, and who will reign. They're looking for that king and that kingdom. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. Isaiah 40 says, "A voice crying in the wilderness." He comes on the scene and he makes this statement. He says in verse 3, "Preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And basically what he is saying to them is, your problem is not a political problem. Your problem is a spiritual problem. In saying this, in Matthew's account, he's preaching the kingdom of God. He's calling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same message. And basically what he is saying that it's not a military Messiah that you need. It's one who can deliver you spiritually. It's one who can make you right with God. It's one who can bring you forgiveness for your sins. And this is certainly not the message they were wanting to hear or thought they needed to hear, but it's a message that he preaches to them. The only baptism that they were familiar with would have been a baptism that was they had lots of ceremonial washings, but the baptism that would have been most familiar to them was a baptism that a Gentile would go through to become a Jew or to identify with Israel. If you wanted to identify with the nation Israel, there was a certain baptism you would go through, recognizing in that baptism that you were outside of God, and now this baptism says, I want to draw close to God. That would have been the baptism that they would have been familiar with when they hear the word baptism. And what John is basically saying is, if you want to be forgiven for your sins, you must repent and go through a baptism that recognizes that you're outside of God. You need to recognize that even though you are Abraham's children, and he says this later in this, you are far from God. You can't trust your heritage. You can't trust the fact that you have a temple. You can't trust the fact that you have the law of God. You can't trust your religion to get you to heaven. You can't trust your religion to give you forgiveness of sins. He says you must humble yourself. You must go through this baptism and this repentance that recognizes that you're sinful and separated from God. That is a very humbling admission, but that is the message that John the Baptist is giving to the nation. He's speaking to these sons of Abraham, to the Jews. And you need to recognize that you're no better than the Gentiles. You're outside the covenant. Who are outside the covenant, you need to be baptized and confess your sins that you are alienated from God. This is a pretty hard message to preach to the Jews. And if your repentance is a true repentance, he is saying, you will be forgiven. God will forgive you. You'll be received by the Messiah into his kingdom. That's a hard, hard message. And he identifies John the Baptist as being the fulfillment of Isaiah's words in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. See what he's saying? Prepare yourself for the kingdom of God. Prepare yourself to be received by the Messiah. Now we know that they, as a nation, reject him in Matthew 11. And I believe had they received him, though in the sovereignty of God, that was not designed to be, but had they received him, the kingdom would have come in. And the Messiah would have been the king in that kingdom. And John the Baptist would have been the fulfillment of Matthew 3, 4, and 5. But they rejected him. One thing the Old Testament is vague with the Jews is seeing the first coming and the second coming. Because you see, one day Christ will come and he will reign and all Israel will be saved. But he comes to the nation in this scene. John the Baptist comes in the power of the Spirit. God doesn't cancel anything to the Jews. He's not canceled their kingdom, but they have been set aside, Romans 11 says, and one day they will be saved and the kingdom will come, Revelation chapter 20. But the point is, that's what they are looking for. And John the Baptist stands up and says, the issue is your sins. You need forgiveness of your sins, baptism of repentance. Repent, be baptized. Recognize your condition. Recognize your sinful condition so that the Messiah can forgive, you can have forgiveness with the Messiah and be in his kingdom. Repentance is the ramp to salvation, is the point. The repentance is the way to salvation, is what John the Baptist is saying to them. And he uses, it's really incredible, look at verses 4 and 5. He uses, this is an analogy, I believe this is an analogy. He's just gotten through talking about the baptism of repentance, and he goes into verses 4 and 5 from Isaiah, and what he is saying here in these verses is your heart is like a wilderness. Your heart is like a rocky terrain. Your heart is like a dry, barren place. He's saying your heart needs to, you need heart preparation. You need hearts that are changed. He's saying your lives are rocky and crooked. They need to be straightened out. He's saying it's like the wilderness of Israel. You've got mountains of pride that need to be brought down. You see that? You see what he's saying there? He's describing repentance in this analogy. You need to bring down this self-sufficiency, self-satisfaction, these mountains of pride that you have. And he says, and then you have these ravines, you have these basic sinful pockets of your base nature that need to be dug up and exposed. It's like in a physical sense, when you're trying to prepare for royalty to come to town, you clean up the town. You clean up the place. You put a fresh coat of paint on the walls and you clean the windows and you throw away the trash and you prepare the path so when the king comes in, everything is smooth for him. And he's saying, you can't have the king unless your heart's right. You can't have the king unless there's a complete change from within, a deep repentance, not a superficial, I'm sorry. No, a deep repentance. You need to go deep into your very heart and lives and let that stuff come out and repent of it and turn from it. That's what repentance means, to turn from something, to turn. It's like you've seen a U-turn on a sign, go the other way. Different path. He's saying that repentance is the ramp to salvation. Salvation is what you need. You need forgiveness for your sins, but it's not going to happen unless you repent. Being a Jew and being religious and going to the synagogue and going to the temple twice or three times a year and all those things is not going to get you right with God. Outward religion is not going to get you right with God. You need a complete heart overhaul. You need a complete change from within. That's what repentance he's talking about here. And he uses this analogy from Isaiah to show what that looks like. It looks like in a wilderness with ravines that need to be filled in. And so the smooth, this is a spiritual salvation. Let me just park on the word repentance for a moment. Because this is a very important word in the New Testament. It's also used in the Old Testament, the word restore. Repentance is that 180. You've heard that. Someone made a 180-degree change in their life. You're saying they completely turned around. That's what you mean by the word repentance. They were once going in this direction, and now they're going in another direction. It's a metaphor, a 180. Sometimes it's a good and sometimes it's not good, right? They used to be going down that path, now they're going down this path. I don't know what happened. But when the Bible describes repentance, that's what we're saying, a 180. The human response to salvation is called conversion. Same idea, concept of turning around. Turning around. Turn from sin to God. That's what we're saying. Sin to God. And I believe this happens at the same time. You don't just turn to God and not have turned from something. J. Vernon McGee in his commentary on Luke says it so beautifully. You don't just turn to God and not turn from something. That's what repentance is. You're turning from sin to God. You're repenting to believe. You're repenting to put your faith in Christ. You're turning Conversion is repentance and faith. Understand that. It's like conversion is a coin, and it's got two sides to the coin. One side is repentance, one side is faith. You turn to God, you're turning from sin, and that's what we're saying when we talk about repentance, to turn to Christ. Genuine saving faith is turning to Christ for salvation, but from sin, turning from sin to Christ for salvation. I think that means I've got a hatred of this. I got a hatred of this sin. It's a recognition. I don't like this sin. I don't like this path. I hate these pockets. I hate these mountains of pride. I hate this stuff in me. I see it. It's sinful. It's evil. I want Christ. I want to turn from that, and I want to go with Christ. That's conversion. That's true conversion, friends. That's true conversion. A biblical faith repents. A biblical repentance believes. They go together. They're always together. They're two sides of the same coin. Look on the screen with me. This is Mark 1, 14 and 15. Many times you see the words used together. Repent and believe. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Well, what's the gospel of God? What is the good news of God? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. See that? Both being used together. Repent and believe. That heartfelt, deep down recognition and hatred of sin. I don't want to go there anymore. I want to believe. I want to grasp Christ. Sometimes only believe is mentioned. Look at Acts 16:30. The Philippian jailer. Remember this? The walls all cave in. You mean the earthquake, all that scene? And after he brought them out, he says, the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So sometimes just believe is used. And then look in Luke 13. In two places, verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus has just told about these Galileans' blood being mixed with sacrifices and heard about a tower falling down. And people are saying, "What in the world is going on here?" And he's saying, "Listen, you need to repent, or you too will perish." The issue is not why did all that happen. The issue is you better be ready in case something like that happens to you. And he uses just the word repent here. And all I'm saying is it's a term, a word that is used sometimes together, sometimes apart, but both refer to conversion. You don't just repent and feel bad and don't turn to something. That's we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, that is regret to death, leading to death. You can't separate the two is my point. See, I think some people have really never dealt with their sin before believing. And I'm not trying to make this into a step one, step two thing, because it's not. It all happens at the same time. All I'm saying is, I think some people just believe some facts and think they're saved because they believe some facts. I think some people just think they trust in a decision they made and never thought about what it is I'm doing. What's the issue here? Why do I even need a Savior? They've just kind of taken their sin with them into this decision they made. It's not repentance. I think that's been missing in the gospel. The president of my seminary, not the president, the founder, he said this doesn't belong in the gospel. I don't agree with that at all. But a lot of his graduates don't agree with him on that. But it's led to an easy believism climate in the church over the years, and many people sitting in pews and trusting decisions and trusting in assenting to facts. They've never experienced Isaiah 40, the ramp to salvation is repentance. And so you turn, you go down one path, you go to another path. You embrace Christ. And I know what people think. They think this is a work. They think this is a work you're adding to the gospel. Faith and repentance are required for salvation. So it's easy for people to say, see, both of those are verbs, both of those are works. Both of those are pre-salvation works that you do, aren't they? That earn you a place with God, aren't they? And here's the answer to that question. Scripture teaches that faith and repentance are gifts. They're gifts that come from God. They're not works within you that you come up with. God is the source of repentance. Look at the screen. This is from the Old Testament, Psalm 80, verse 3. Oh God, God, restore us. Remember I told you it's a biblical word for repentance. Restore us and cause your faith, your face to shine upon us. I can't get your face to shine upon me. You do something in me, God, that I might have your face to shine upon me, and then we will be saved. You do it, God. You're the source of our salvation. Look at Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and Savior. Notice, to grant. You know what a grant is, don't you? A grant is something that is given to you. Grant us repentance, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. It comes from God. It's not a work. I can't dig up my own heart. I can't see my blind spots. I can't recognize my own pride. I need God to show me, that I might see the condition of my heart, that I might embrace Christ. Look at the next verse, 11:18. When they heard this, Peter has just, context, Peter has just given them a report about something. Oh, Gentiles, believing. When they heard this report, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Look at Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This is not a work of man. No more than your faith is a work of man. Augustine, what God commands, he provides. 2 Timothy 2:25, great verse. The elders are to, with gentleness, verse 25 says, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is not a work whereby we earn salvation. Church of Christ, if you read their statement on how you become a believer, it's got a few things there. You got to repent, you got to do this, you got to be baptized, you got to do this, do this, and this. That's a work. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a work of God. Work of God. God grant them repentance. It's not a penance either. It's not some outward thing. Look at this verse from the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2. In the Old Testament, if you were penitent and for something, one of the ways you manifested that was sackcloth and ashes, rending your clothes. You follow me? You're expressing something going on within you when you did that. Well, it was turning into a thing where people just did it. And he says, rend your heart, not your garments. See that? This isn't a garment-written thing. It's a heart thing. It's not a regret either. Remember I told you in Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verse 17. Remember Esau? Esau really felt bad that he sold his birthright. I mean, that's significant what he did, selling that birthright. He thought so lightly of that position that he had. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he wanted to change what he did. He was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he cried a lot. It's not just regret. I can cry because of the circumstance. I don't like the circumstances. I can cry about that. But that's not repentance. Repentance is not regret. Just regret. Look at Luke 18:23, the rich young ruler. How can I have eternal life? This is a very rich man. Jesus, who has the ability to put his finger on the issue in the man's life, says, sell everything you got. Because recognize that was the idol of his heart. Recognizing that was the issue, that was the God of his life. He says, sell everything you got. But when he heard these things, when the rich man heard these things, he became very sad. He regretted it. He was sad. He had emotion. That is not repentance, necessarily repentance, because he left just like he was. No change. Look at Matthew 27. You know this guy, Judas, right? Judas, he tries to make even restitution for what he did. Notice verse 3 of Matthew 27 on the screen. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. I hate what happened. And takes those 30 pieces of silver and tries to give them back. Saying is repentance is a supernatural work of God. And you see people, I see people, and they claim to be a Christian, and there's absolutely no change in their life. And I don't mean Christian sinning. Listen, I'm a sinner, and I sin all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. I hate what I do, and I'm continually repenting of things I do. That's the difference. But someone goes ongoing sin they never turned away from, and they're refusing to turn away from, and look no different than the day before they prayed that prayer, or if I said that right, day after, I'm not sure. But the point is, you understand what I'm saying. Repentance. Let me quickly move to this next slide here and show you these verses in Acts. And I'm going to finish some of this next time I speak, but the point is, this is just, I don't want you to leave without at least knowing something about what repentance is about. Look at these verses. Acts 2:37, after Peter's sermon, he's just gotten through telling them, you have crucified the Messiah. It says, they were pierced through the heart. Follow me? They didn't just feel bad about it. Oh, my bad. Oh, I made a mistake. We made a mistake. No, pierced to the heart. Those ravines, those mountains start crumbling. They're pierced to the heart. Her conscience is struck. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? They're under conviction. There is a godly sorrow. I don't have time to look at this verse in 2 Corinthians. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. They have a sorrow here that's leading them to repent. And he says to them, repent, be baptized. Look at this in Joel chapter 2. I read part of this to you earlier. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. Your heart. Rend your heart. The motive on repentance is to return to the Lord. The motivation in feeling bad is just to get rid of the bad feelings somehow. But the motivation in godly sorrow drives me to the Lord. Look at this finally, 2 Corinthians 7, For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. That's what I just got through saying, isn't it? There's a hope in repentance. There's a hope. And you don't talk about repentance, you don't give anybody any hope. Hope. Cry out that God will grant me repentance. That God will grant those you're sharing the gospel with repentance. Not just pressing them for a decision. Everybody wants to go to heaven, folks. Sign this card and you'll go to heaven. Pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven. Come to our church and you'll go to heaven. Come on. It's heart. Believe in your heart. Pathway through the wilderness. Bring down the mountains of pride. Clean out those gutters. Fill them in. Prepare for forgiveness for the Messiah. He can give you forgiveness. The baptism was simply a representative of that repentant heart. That's what it is today, even. When we do baptism here, it's not because that saves you. It's because the repentance and the faith is what saves you. True repentance produces fruit. And that's what John the Baptist spends the last half of his section before verse 21 explaining. Everybody's saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? Well, you collect taxes? Don't steal from people. That's a fruit of repentance. You're a soldier? Well, don't treat people badly. He gives them all these things in the rest of this chapter. And that's the question you walk out of here with today. Do I have fruit of repentance in my life? Talk about that to yourself and to others. What does that mean? Ask yourself that question. Do I just believe in some facts? Or God, I've ever let God just dig up my heart that I truly understand I'm embracing a Savior because of all the trash and all the evil. That my salvation is from sin and the wrath that my sin deserves. Grudem says this, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. Good definition. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for these truths. May we ponder them, God, in understanding and ask you, Father, to help us to examine our own hearts. Have we truly repented? And as Christians, recognizing our life is a life of repentance, a life of turning from sin, a life of renouncing sin, a life of hating sin and loving Christ, desiring to walk with Him. Just thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.